This time I'm not going to repeat the six senses of God's glory, but I'm still kind of stuck on final salvation or heaven or new heavens and new earth, whatever you want to call it. And let's pray even before we open up God's word. Father, we bow before you. We come into your presence in heaven through your Son, the mediator, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless your word to us, we pray. Establish us in our holy faith. Work in us according to your good pleasure, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to read to you the results of a radio show. Scott Oliphant and Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a wonderful little book on heaven, it's called If I Should Die Before I Wake, which I prayed as a little unsaved boy, that little prayer. Their book would be great for somebody hospitalized or with a long-term illness or those kind of things. Anyway, they share the following story and their insightful comments on it. Some time ago, we heard a fascinating radio program in which a number of famous people were interviewed concerning what they thought heaven would be like. A consistent three-point pattern emerged in their answers, although its most significant element seemed to pass unnoticed by the program makers. Number one, all those interviewed believed in heaven. I know you can guess number two. Number two, all those interviewed assumed they were going there. Number three, when asked to describe heaven, not one of those interviewed mentioned that God was there. But it is the presence of God in holy, loving majesty that makes heaven, heaven. It can even be said that heaven is the presence of God. Being in heaven means living with him forever. I was thinking about heaven and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Heaven in the book of Revelation is seeing God. In this case, the Lamb, a symbol that almost always speaks of Christ in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:4 says, speaking of the Lamb, they will see his face, the people of God will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That is, they will belong to him. He will belong to them. They will belong to him. Heaven is seeing the face of the Lamb, the crucified and risen Savior. Heaven is an appearance of God with precious stones. Revelation 4:3. The one seated there on the throne of God had the appearance of jasper. It's a precious stone, apparently in different colors, red and yellow most often. The one seated there on the throne of God, God himself, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a brownish red gemstone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. God is pictured with precious stones and a rainbow. Why? These are marvelous things. These are valuable things. For the same reason, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which John tells us in the last two books, chapters of the Bible, is the people of God, is pictured with wonder, streets of gold and stones that are just huge, beautiful different stones form the gates of the city. The meaning is God's people will be precious and valuable in his sight. They'll be ultimately blessed. Heaven is seeing God. Heaven is God with this, with the appearance of special stones, precious stones. Heaven is taking part in the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The wedding supper of the Lamb, which is the ultimate fellowship meal in the Bible. These pictures all come from the last book in the Bible. Remarkably, I find those three same pictures in one passage from the Old Testament, and that is Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it from the ESV before I set the context, and then read it again with my own translation. Exodus 24, 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Historical context. After Moses received the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 from God on Mount Sinai, he tried to comfort the people who trembled at his presence. This is so important. I will just read this part of the context. Exodus 20, 18 through 21. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai was a fearsome thing. Exodus 20, 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Remember, God said, "Let no human being touch the mountain. Let no animal touch the mountain, or it will die." So this is a fearsome experience. After Moses received the Ten Commandments, he tried to comfort the people who trembled at God's presence. "You speak to us, Moses. We don't want God to speak to us, or we will die." Then God gave Moses applications of the commandments. The following chapters in Exodus should be seen as applications of the Ten Commandments, including instructions concerning the three annual festivals from 2022 to 2319. Next, God promised to send his angel to guard the Israelites to the promised land. Finally, he warned the people of the snare of idolatry and commanded them to destroy the ungodly Canaanites. It seems cruel to us, but the glory and worship of God was at stake because the Canaanites were so deeply steeped in idolatry. Only their extermination would allow Israel possibly to worship and serve the Lord and him only. As it turned out, they didn't get rid of the Canaanites. They got caught in the snare of idolatry and ended up both northern and southern kingdoms over many years going into captivity. At the beginning of chapter 24, God tells Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders to come up to him on the mountain to worship. So that's different. They're allowed to come on the mountain. Can they all go right up into God's presence? No. Moses is given special privilege, and the others are warned not to come too close to God, 24, 1 and 2. Moses then tells the people God's commandments and rules. In response, the people pledge themselves to obedience. The next morning, Moses builds an altar, and burnt offerings and fellowship offerings are made. After sanctifying the altar, Moses reads the Book of the Covenant to the people, who again swear loyalty to the Lord. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people themselves, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This near context is so important. Let me read it. Exodus 24, 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." Maybe they said that too quickly, huh? And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Interesting. He wrote down. Within the scripture itself, we have some certain expressions like this of the messages actually being written for us. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So what's going to go on in this altar has to do with the whole nation. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. That would be no small physical feat. So he needs strong young men to do it. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. What's going on with that? The blood against the altar itself. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Would that they would have followed through on those words. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is part of the background for the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper that our Lord Jesus gave many years later. This passage paints three pictures, three images of heaven, the same three we find in the last book of the Bible and many places in between. My own translation. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was like a pavement of sapphire stone, and like the substance of the sky for purity. But against the leaders of the sons of Israel, God did not stretch out his hand. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Three pictures for note takers. Number one, seeing God. Number two, the pavement of brilliant sapphire under God's feet. Number three, the fellowship meal. Seeing God, the pavement of sapphire, and the fellowship meal. Seeing God, Israel's leaders obey God's commands of verses 1 and 2. They go up to the mountain to worship God. The text surprises us with its bluntness when it says, quote, "And they saw the God of Israel." What? In fact, this image is very prominent, because it's given again in verse 11. They beheld God. This is an inclusion, or as a student taught me to say, bookends. An inclusion is a feature of language in which the same words or ideas are at two ends of a unit of literature. The unit could be as small as a verse, it could be as big as a whole book, could be as big as the whole Bible. But it emphasizes that feature. So when it says they saw God and beheld God in the space of these couple of verses, it's telling us that's a prominent idea, the prominent picture of heaven in the passage. Now, this is remarkable for a number of reasons. First, remember the Israelites' fear of God's presence in the giving of the law. Now they're allowed to see him? That's quite a change. Second, later in Exodus 33:17-23, God declares, "No one may see me and live." That bold Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You know what you're asking, man?" It's a paraphrase here. "No one can see me and live." But he puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by, and he allows Moses to see his back, so to speak. It's anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphism is speaking of God in human terms. God doesn't have a back. God's a spirit. Doesn't have a hand or a mouth or an eye or an ear. But God communicates himself to us in those terms, and we get the message. Moses glimpsed God's presence. Oh, he didn't get the whole deal, or Moses would have been obliterated. No, he just had a peek at God. What an amazing thing. Moses, the man who spoke face to face with God. Moses, the friend of God, the man whom God loved. The meekest man on all the earth says, "Show me your glory." And God gives him a little peek at his glory. Incredible. Exodus 24:10, therefore, must be a muted manifestation of God's full majesty. They didn't see the Lord in all his glory. You would have had a few little burn marks up there. Where's where Moses used to be? You know, like that. There's where, you know, Aaron, by the way, Nadab and Abihu were later struck down by the Lord for their abuses in the presence of God in the tabernacle. So don't tell me if I only had this great experience, I would never sin again. Not true. Nadab and Abihu saw God. And they ate a fellowship meal in the presence of God. And they still sinned flagrantly. And God struck them dead. The text hints at this glimpse of God when it says, "Under his feet was the pavement of sapphire." The Israelite leaders are only allowed to see God's feet. Moses looked at his back. Here's another way of speaking of God in human terms. They cannot look him in the face and live. What is pictured, one writer says, appears to be the platform under God's feet, which is described as if it were a transparency through which one could gaze at him from below. They're only permitted to see a tiny fraction of his glory. Still, they saw the God of Israel in a theophany, a temporary visible manifestation of the invisible God. It may well be that he appeared as a king, as one writer said, sitting on his throne, since verse 10 mentions his feet. This was a pictorial way of describing God as enthroned above the heavens, since the sapphire was intended to represent the sky. In the light of the fear of God's presence mentioned after the giving of the law, and the warning not to come too close to him at the beginning of this chapter, we welcome the news that God did not stretch out his hand, another anthropomorphism, by the way, against the leaders of the sons of Israel. He allowed them to see a portion of his glory without smiting them. This sounds strange to modern ears. Most people today could not even conceive of God as smiting anyone. I fear that postmoderns have created a God in their own image. It's nothing new. Moses is getting the law at the top of Mount Sinai, and Aaron, his brother, the first high priest of Israel, is making a golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. As my wife reminds me, that's us. These things are written for our instruction. This is sad. In so doing, those who make their own gods have lost a sense of the wonder of the holiness and forgiveness of the living and true God, by whose grace we know him. They saw the God of Israel. How can it be that a holy God welcomes sinful Israelites into his presence? It is noteworthy that the access is preceded by sacrifice. The blood of the sacrifice was first thrown on the altar and then on the people. The order is significant. Before the blood could act for the benefit of the people, it had to do its work with reference to Jehovah. God was propitiated by this sacrifice, which of course foresaw the great sacrifice, the great and only sacrifice for sin, the work of Christ. But because God is satisfied, his people can be cleansed as well by the sacrifice, which again is only effective because of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world many years in the future from this time. The reason God did not strike the Israelites in judgment is that the covenant had been made, the sacrifice had been offered. Here already in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, we have the background of the concept of Matthew 5:8, Jesus' words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Where the phrase indicates the greatest possible blessing a person can have. The church fathers called this the beatific vision. You know the word beatific, it's like beatitude. Blessed is the person, truly happy is the person who. The beatific vision is the seeing of God. It's a picture of final heaven, of resurrected human beings on the new earth, seeing God who dwells in the midst of his people. It's the seeing of God that fills the beholders with unimaginable joy and peace and blessing. The awesomeness of the presence of God is indicated by the fact that apparently the leaders were only able to see his feet. The same idea of Moses seeing God's back we mentioned earlier. God's glory is too great, and even forgiven human beings' sinfulness too great to allow them an unhindered view of his majesty. But one day we will see that. That's how great the work of Christ is. The earth itself will be delivered. There'll be a new heavens and new earth. And the people of God individually and corporately will be forgiven so that we can see God unhindered without being destroyed. What a prospect for us. Such a view would have killed them, Exodus 33:20. So in his mercy, God grants Moses and the others a glimpse of his heavenly glory. Thinking listeners will protest. Wait a minute. This doesn't speak of heaven, but of a revelation of God's presence. You're right, but the two are really very similar. Heaven is the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God. This fact, too, is little known today. I think again of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 9 through 11. Then came one of the seven angels, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." What a way to refer to the church. The wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The city, New Jerusalem, is the church. John signals in verse 1 that he sees the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and new earth. As he sees this part of the vision, he twice hears a voice from the throne. The imagery of the bride communicates that God is united to his people and dwells among them. But God is not pictured as dwelling in a separate tent, approachable only after sacrificial purification. But God is pictured as living among his people as a husband lives with his wife. This is astounding. The Lord of the universe, the everlasting God, has sovereignly worked throughout world history to bring about an intimate union with his people. Our God is both the transcendent creator and a loving husband. The most intimate of human relationships, marriage, and even the most intimate part of that, sexual relations, is used in the New Testament to speak of God's intimacy with his people. How he loves us. How he wants to be with us. And for us to enjoy his fellowship. The second image from Exodus 24, 9 to 11 is the pavement of brilliant sapphire under God's feet. Under his feet was like a pavement of sapphire stone or lapis lazuli. Under God is a pavement of deep blue, as clear and blue as the sky itself. The picture is thus of the deep, dark blue of an endless sky and speaks of vastness. Here's a picture of God's limitless majesty, of the exaltedness of Israel's God. Sapphire was a precious stone. And in case anybody wants to listen to the tape, 1 Chronicles 29:2, Job 28:16, Isaiah 54:11, associated in Scripture, sapphire was with God's throne, Ezekiel 1:26 and 10:1. The second foundation of the city of God on the new earth is sapphire, Revelation 21:19. The fact that the pavement of sapphire was under God's feet is significant. Here Moses is using pictures from his world to describe the majesty of God. How else could he do it? If he gave heavenly speech, we wouldn't know what he was talking about. God is far more magnificent than pure, precious stones. They are worthy for him to set his feet on. The effect of the whole description is one of awe-inspiring majesty leading far beyond the human imagination. And my examples from the greatest things in our world are insufficient, but what can I do? Here's a story from my own experience. Before coming to St. Louis, I taught for 10 years at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. And we used to carpool sometimes. I did with students. Early one morning, I was driving to work at Biblical Seminary near Philadelphia with a number of students when we saw something that none of us had ever seen before. I don't know what this is exactly, but I can tell you these two features. Over a snow-covered field, I'm sure that was part of this deal, okay? What we saw was in the air. Snow-covered field, totally covered, a blanket of snow, beneath a bright morning sun. I'm sure that was important too. There hung in the air about, 40 feet in the air, something resembling a sheet or blanket. It was big. We saw it. It was some kind of a optical something or other phenomenon because of the perfect weather. I don't know. It blew our minds. I can better say what it wasn't than what it was. It wasn't a cloud, fog. Certainly wasn't a UFO. Everyone in the car gasped at the sight, like, ah. Humor was provided by the fact that an international student who had never seen snow was in the car. He thought this thing was part of snow. He said, oh, whenever you get snow, you get this thing, right? No, that's not the truth. Oh, he said, it's so beautiful. We agreed with him and we laughed aloud. He thought the whole panorama in the air as well as on the ground was what we called snow. He was amazed when we said, we've seen snow many times, but never this thing up in the air, whatever it was. What is it, he asked. We felt lame, but we had to tell him we had no idea. Together we marveled at the dazzling beauty of God's creation. It took our breath away. It is impossible to adequately picture the grandeur of the living and true God. Gazing upward as one stands at the foot of the Himalayas is awesome. Staring deep into the Grand Canyon. I love these videos of China or wherever it is, or Arizona, from above. Oh my word. Looking at the Grand Canyon from above. Wow. Going deeper still in a diving bell with powerful lights far below the surface of the sea and seeing those heat vents and amazing creatures and so forth. All these things are wonderful to us, but they pale into insignificance against the glimpse of the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And that is what God granted Moses and his fellows. And that is what awaits us, even in greater form, when we will see the Lord Jesus. Scripture speaks frankly, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, speaking of Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. The third image is that of the fellowship meal. God's willingness to welcome the Israelites into his presence is underscored by the words, and they ate and drank, verse 11. This speaks of a fellowship meal, although, of course, God himself could not share in it. Of the different sacrifices that God gave the Israelites, the fellowship meal alone, or the peace offering or fellowship offering, it alone involved the worshipers participating in a meal. It signified the forgiveness of sins and also the state of positive favor and blessedness enjoyed knowing the Lord as a believing Israelite. We marvel at the grace of God revealed to the Jews at Mount Sinai. He replaced their terror at his presence with peace. They enjoyed a fellowship meal in his presence. Here is the root of which many later biblical references are the flowers, because there's a fellowship meal pattern right through the Bible. The Passover is a fellowship meal. In the prophets predict the messianic banquet, which is a fellowship meal. Jesus told parables about the same thing. Coming from the east and the west and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Messiah and sharing a meal. The celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Christian church, whose background is the Passover, is a fellowship meal. And the fellowship meal par excellence, the fellowship meal of fellowship meals, is the wedding supper of the Lamb. All in all, Exodus 24, 9 to 11 is a remarkably advanced portrayal of the presence of God, that is, heaven. How shall we respond to these things? Number one, by rejecting the truth that we are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. That is a lie. The truth of the matter is that even we believers are far too earthly minded to be much heavenly good. Do you know any person in your lifetime of whom it could truly be said what was said of the Puritan Richard Sibbes in this verse? Of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. I doubt it. Number two, we can learn what spiritual pygmies we are by comparing our desires with those of godly men and women of old. Listen to Calvin's exhortation to meditate on the future life in Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 9. Quote, "But if you examine the plans, the efforts, the deeds of anyone, there you will find nothing else but earth. Now our blockishness arises from the fact that our minds, stunned by the empty dazzlement of riches, power, and honors, become so deadened that they can't see any farther. The heart also, occupied with avarice, ambition, and lust, is so weighed down that it cannot rise up higher. In fine, the whole soul, enmeshed in the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on earth. To counter this evil, the Lord instructs his followers in the vanity of the present life by continual proof of its miseries." Now, Calvin knew those miseries far better than we do. He suffered with bad health his whole life and was poor compared to our riches. But still, let believers accustom themselves to a contempt of the present life that engenders no hatred of it or ingratitude against God. Indeed, this life, however crammed with infinite miseries it may be, again, his more than ours, is still rightly to be counted among those blessings of God which are not to be spurned. We are in preparation, so to speak, for the glory of the heavenly kingdom. For the Lord has ordained that those who are one day to be crowned in heaven should first undergo struggles on earth, in order that they may not triumph until they have overcome the difficulties of war and attained victory. Let the aim of believers in judging mortal life be that they may with greater eagerness and dispatch betake themselves wholly to meditate upon the eternal life to come. Let us, however, consider this settled, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. To conclude, in a word, if believers' eyes are turned to the power of the resurrection, in their hearts the cross of Christ will at last triumph over the devil, flesh, sin, and wicked men. And number three, with this I close. So what? How can we benefit from these things? By learning to properly value the present life in light of the future one. 2 Peter 3:10-13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in its heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Dear Father, thank you that you are with us now in our present daily lives. Increase our hope of the resurrection and the joy of living eternally with you on the new earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.